As we begin this morning, I'm going to read and then pray. Just listen. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Father, these are the words for those that have washed their robes. They've had the robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. They've been made white because of Him. These are the ones that have come out of the great tribulation. Lord, it's a glorious promise, and Your promises are sure. They're certain. They're true. That's the hope we have. The hope we have, the biblical hope that we have, is not a wishful thinking kind of hope. It's a certainty. Because it's a hope in You. Thank You. Thank You for Christ, His work on the cross, His present work of intercession on our behalf. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who has enabled us to see Jesus Christ and to receive Jesus Christ, and to see Him for who He is, and to see us for who we are, and our need to have our sins forgiven and have Your wrath turned away. That we can call You Abba, Father. Thank You for centering us this morning again in the fullness of who You are. We pray this in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's look at some theological issues. This comes from Chris Morgan. I mentioned him and Robert Peterson. They've been extremely helpful. I'm sorry. Thank you. There you go. And adapted from some notes that Andy Naselli had done. And there are five ways that I think we'll theologically summarize. Some of this is going to be repetition. It's going to give it to you in a form, in a frame of following theologically. Some of this, the reason that it's going to sound familiar and similar is because it comes from the Bible. Now, let me say this too. I neglected to say this yesterday. You know, sometimes we can act or think as, or people can portray or at least state negatively that, you know, scriptures can mean anything. I mean, it becomes a wax nose. You know, something that you should not overlook, did you notice the consistency of the conclusions that were drawn yesterday? I mean, after the first couple of groups shared, virtually every group said, well, you know, in addition, I mean, there was, some, you know, it's already been said sort of things, and you back over here, you know, it was, you know, what's more to say? Well, there's always more to say, but don't overlook the fact that it's not as if the scriptures are merely, blind, that you can't tell what they say. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired them. It's the Holy Spirit who will illuminate them. There was pretty, a lot of consistency. Amen? Don't overlook that. So, as we summarize theologically, first, hell is punishment. I'm going to look at a couple of these texts. We've looked at Matthew 25 yesterday. We looked at 2 Thessalonians 1. We're going to look at Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15. But before we do, God justly punishes people as retribution for their moral crimes against Him. Hell is not even close to a big party. Now, again, we've talked about that in the past. Jesus teaches that it would be better to cut off your hand or foot or to tear out your eye than to use them to sin and consequently suffer the just penalty in hell. That's strong language. Very strong language. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation 20. We'll read verses 10 to 15. And the devil, I'm reading out of the ESV, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. This gets to the question that Matt had asked earlier. Is there gradation or degrees? And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We did look at that one yesterday as well, but I wanted to mention it. Now, let's look at the other text as well. Matthew 5. Let's look at Matthew 5, a couple texts in Matthew. Or actually, one, and then the other, Mark. Matthew 5, 27 to 30. And this, of course, is stated. I want you to read it in your Bible. 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. This is Jesus saying this. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Or look at Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Similar language, though it's used in a slightly different context, but the same sort of language, one we looked at yesterday. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The preservation of salt. Again, these strong words. Strong words. Again, remember, this is not mythical, it's metaphor. And metaphor is smaller than what the reality will be. So hell is punishment. There are four things to say about punishment. First of all, the punishment is deserved. For clarity and emphasis, the biblical writers stress the justice of retributive punishment. Again, we've talked about this. This is one of the significant ways that God and the whole doctrine of hell is called into question today. And we've talked about that a number of times. And I think, you know, it's related to a misunderstanding of God. It's related, I think, to a misunderstanding of the doctrine of sin. It's a misunderstanding of the doctrine of God's response to sin. And it's not, you know, the statement is made that how could one engaging in a temporal sin, as bad as that might be, how is it even fair or just to suffer eternal a consequence for a temporal sin? Well, it's not just the sin that matters. It's against whom the sin is committed. And it's the infinite, eternal, immortal, the only wise God against whom the sin is committed. And so once again, I think we need to be very careful, and this is where we need to be humble as well, that we don't attempt to speak better than God. And that often is the challenge. The hard edges of truth are ones that we would just as soon soften. We would just as soon have a round corner, then it wouldn't be a corner. We'd like a circular table than a table with edges. And I think that's true with doctrine too. I think it's the day in which we live. The pressure, the push culturally is to ask the questions, and not make any definitive statements. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that we become overly dogmatic about everything. Remember, we've looked at the various, grids, the concentric circles about how do we determine essentials and non-essentials and those kinds of things. But just because we speak with humility doesn't mean that we can't speak boldly or courageously or with conviction. But on the other side, I would say, because we're speaking boldly and courageously with conviction doesn't mean we can't do it with humility. Because if we truly understand God, sin, Christ, grace, salvation, there is no boast. There is no place for arrogance whatsoever. And if there is, you have not begun to understand the magnitude of your sin, the death of Christ on the cross, your offense against Almighty God. You haven't begun to understand it. The punishment is deserved. The biblical writers stress the justice of retributive punishment. There are various ways that's been softened over the years too. Secondly, the punishment consists of suffering. Those in hell suffer intense and excruciating pain, emotional, spiritual, and physical. The suffering never ends. The intensity of the suffering seems to be according to the wickedness of the person's behavior, and hell is utterly fearful and dreadful. The suffering is constant. So, it's not just deserved. Punishment also is suffering. Third, the punishment is conscious. And this again is where some would say that eternal punishment, but it's not conscious. And the word conscious, I think, is important. I think because it we would believe it's taught biblically. And that is the language that is used in our statement of faith as well, was in 1952. 1950 as well. Not 1952. If hell did not consist of conscious suffering, this is Chris Morgan, a direct quote, and it's very helpful. If hell did not consist of conscious suffering, it is hard to see how it could be worse than death, worse than earthly suffering, filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth, or a place of misery. The biblical images show that people in hell will be aware of their suffering and just punishment. Yeah. Help us back there. We talked about that yesterday. They actually talked about it back here. And so they've got the right answer. Well, they wrestle with it. Share a little bit what you're talking about. And what the resolution was, or solution.
Yeah. Really, Yeah.
What was your other option? Yeah. So that was what they were wrestling with. And I think that the gnashing of teeth, again, it's a metaphor. It is ticked off that they're there. And remember we'd talked yesterday, that in hell, there's this picture of, well, you know, they're remorseful down there. Now, why wouldn't God, show mercy now? At the end of life, does that end it? Well, see, this becomes that benevolent impulse that we've talked about that pushes one towards, well, if they're truly repentant now, wouldn't it be right for them to? But I don't believe that would be an accurate understanding of gnashing of teeth. I think the gnashing is they're even more bothered, and they will be for eternity. And that's some of the Revelation passages as well. I'll look at one here in just a moment, but we've got two responses back here first and then here.
I think what Mike mentioned yesterday, it's helpful to see too that national language is used of the Pharisees during Jesus' lifetime.
Yeah.
And the desire and intent is to kill it.
Yep.
That's what it's expressed.
Yeah. Yes.
So wait, I might miss something, but how do we determine that the gnashing is out of rage and not the suffering? I mean, it seems in the context that it would be the suffering.
It's suffering, and that gets back to the question of remorse, you know, Cyprian, and other kind of language. Being remorseful is not necessarily being repentant.
Right.
Suffering is, and the gnashing of teeth, is not necessarily, it may well be related to the suffering, but it's not a suffering that acknowledges any wrongdoing or the ultimate reasons or purposes for which they're there.
Right. Guess I'm just asking in the specific, in the verses that we covered yesterday, it just seems that the gnashing is associated with the suffering,
mm-hmm.
not, I didn't see anything to indicate rage.
Yeah. Well,
other than, and this is maybe how I'm interpreting mm-hmm. gnashing, when you're in extreme pain.
Yeah.
Grind,
yeah,
gnash,
right.
You know.
Yeah. And some of it may well be related to that. But I think, the Pharisees, what was the implication or the entailment of the Pharisees? I mean, that's a very good point. See where it's used in other contexts. That's a good point as well. Yeah.
If there's no repentance, then how is there an awareness that this judgment is just?
Yeah, my answer to that one is that's a quote, so I don't have to answer that question. We'll have to ask Chris Morgan. I'm not exactly sure. One could recognize that I'm here, but I'm ticked off about it. I don't know exactly. Yes. Yeah. And I think, let me just say this. I think what we're feeling is that sense of how do we put together these apparently, that's a key word, these apparently contradictory images of hell, of fire and darkness. And I think we're pushing, I don't mean pushing in a bad sense, but we're feeling the tension of that here now too. That it is just. What does that mean? And the gnashing of teeth, is it suffering? Is it sorrow? If there is sorrow, it's not sorrow that over their sin and their offense against God. We know that. There's nothing that would indicate that. But I sense we're feeling a little bit of that, of how do we understand these images, these pictures, these metaphors that are real, and they're talking about a real, true occurrence. What do they mean? The questions you're raising are great questions. And I think we push the edges of our understanding of that to some degree. And I'm okay with some of that. Because there's plenty clear, isn't there? There's plenty explicit in the New Testament or the Old Testament, the whole Bible. There's a lot of clear teaching that we don't have to question. The 10 verses we read yesterday. So you're raising good questions. Here, and then did someone have? Yes, you did. I'm sorry. Here first, Brian.
You know, just not having the text in front of me, but it seems like the rich man of Lazarus, and he's in hell, and Lazarus is in bosom, and he wants somebody, you know, go tell my brothers if they don't want to be here. Certainly remorse. Mm-hmm. You know, as I read that before, though, I thought he wants out. Mm-hmm. He wants relief. Mm-hmm. He wants, of course, that is. So I'm just wrestling with this remorse.
Yeah. See here again. Ultimately, and let's look at it this way. Ultimately, what he wants is not to be made right with God. He simply wants out of the punishment under which he's living that's deserved. That's what he wants out of. And that's a difference. And that's kind of the notion of the gnashing of teeth as well. It's the notion of if there is any remorse, it's not remorseful to the point of repentance. In fact, they shake their fists. They continue to do that. Yes.
Think of the gnashing of teeth. One of the sins that I have to really keep on top of all the time is anger. And that gnashing of teeth, that tenseness in the physical body that comes about when you're really, really, really mad.
Yeah.
To be that way all the time.
Yeah.
That's how you
help. Yeah. And again, it's an attempt to explain, and the reality will be worse. In light of that, look at a couple of texts here. Trying to make sense of some of this. You know, this describes, if you look at Revelation 6, these are texts. Dear sister asked me about some of these texts yesterday. You know, if you look at Revelation 6, and it begins to point in this direction. This is a description of those who are living, but really, and the wrath is beginning. God's pouring out his wrath. And if you look at 6, verses 15 to 17, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They're looking for creation to protect them rather than God to save them. Or chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 20. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. They don't long to be repentant. They don't long to be made right with God. But they want to die. But they're very short, they're nearsighted because death will bring eternal conscious punishment. Or verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So you can begin, again, you see that the plagues are being, the plagues are being poured out. The wrath is being progressively and incrementally poured out, and the unrepentant remain unrepentant. That is Revelation 6, verse 20. Chapter 9. Did I say 6? I'm sorry. And then chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Begin in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Now, 16. Now, some of my statement of this will be their perpetual and universal posture forever in hell is an attempt to apply these teachings to the eternal state. We're not quite in the eternal state here in these texts, but you can see that often death and thereafter will be a perpetuation or a greater blessing or a greater curse post-death. And so that's why I've made those kinds of statements based on these sorts of texts that indicate that they continued to shake their fist at God. So these are some texts to ponder in that realm. Sorry, this thing keeps coming up. D, and then when it comes up, the punishment is eternal. Again, these we've talked about. The never-ending nature of the punishment is shown vividly in Revelation 14:11, where it is said that the wicked will have no rest day or night. And notice, we'll look at it in a few moments, but notice the contrast between those who, I love Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that rest is realized now. It's realized today. That's one of the implications of justification. It's that we have peace with God, Revelation 5:1, and no condemnation, Romans 5:1, and Romans 8:1. But in contrast, the wicked will have no rest at all, ever. Yes, Peter.
I'm not trying to be silly, especially in the light of what we're talking about. A few years ago, in my elder years, I had braces. I got my braces off, and I had a problem because I wanted to push my teeth together, rubbing them back and forth. I talked to my orthodontist about that, and he says, you would be shocked to find out that a lot of people have that problem they have after they have major dental work done. And I said, well, it doesn't feel good, but on the other hand, it feels good when I do that. And he said, that's exactly it. And it brings about a certain sensation, even though it hurts. And I have not been able to get that out of my head. I haven't said anything until now, but I can't help but think there's no pleasure in heaven. None at all. And in sin, we seek pleasure from sin. But in heaven, there is no hurry in hell.
Hell, thank you. Yeah, people were wondering. They were testing you whether... They didn't say anything. They were waiting to see what you were going to do. That's all right. Woo! Wow! Matt, the credential, I was concerned. All right, I'm sorry. Please.
Yeah. I haven't been able to let go of the fact that, you know, maybe this is
part of the attempt to find any kind of relief or pleasure in hell.
Yeah.
That the Nash wants to eat. I mean, when my orthodontist told me, you know, this is a common thing, and there has to be, that statement is loaded with significance. That if the gnashing of teeth is the only attempt at pleasure or relief, it is to be avoided at all costs.
Yeah. Yep. Exactly.
And I'm sorry I lost it.
What you were saying before, it reminds me of when I was working in a hospital in the service. They would bring somebody in with severe pain, agony, and their tenseness, their contortion of their faces, their grinding their teeth would be taken care of. You fell for us.
Yeah.
And they give them a shot.
Yeah, right, yep, yep.
And that reminds me of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the rest he brings, isn't it? That is the rest that he brings. Well, wonderful. Notes are coming. The never-ending nature of the punishment is shown vividly in Revelation 4:11. The endlessness of the punishment is also confirmed by the forceful pronouncement in Revelation 20, verse 10. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the first. Hell is punishment. Second, hell is destruction and death. Again, we've looked at some of these. We looked at 2 Thessalonians yesterday, and looked at it. No, we looked at it yesterday. But the destruction language speaks of loss, waste, ruin, and refers to the fact that one has lost the essence of our purpose or function, the reason for our being. And again, we talked a bit about that yesterday. I think it's very helpful to look at it in this way, that it's not a ceasing to exist. It's that the purpose for which you were created is now discombobulated. It's fragmented. You're not experiencing the purpose for which you were created, which is to glorify God and to live in humble, grateful, joyful dependence and obedience to Him, that it's anything but that. And so in that sense, the destruction language is not decimation to the point of thin air, nothing, like the annihilationist or the conditionalist position, but that there is a continued existence. I think it's helpful to remember that's, I think, the right understanding of destruction, according to the Bible. Third, hell is banishment. Again, we've looked at some of these languages, some of these terms and what it means. Hell is the place where God banishes rebels from His kingdom once and for all. By the way, what I'm doing here now, to some degree, is some of what the theology you came up with yesterday. We're just summarizing some of those things. Separation could imply divine passivity, but banishment speaks of God's active judgment and carries the weight of the dreadfulness of exclusion of God's grace. Again, I don't find in Scripture that God is passive. I don't find in Scripture that God is passive. Fourth, hell is a place of suffering. The Bible depicts hell with images that produce shock and fear, darkness, fire, and suffering. And here are those pictures, images. Those in hell are bound hand and foot and thrown into the outer darkness. The gloom of utter darkness awaits them. Those are some texts that we looked at yesterday. Let's look at a couple of these. Let's look at Matthew 8:12. And we're also going to look at 22:13. Here's Jesus. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." Now, in this particular case, let me just make the point that it's important to understand that there is a conjunction, so that weeping and gnashing of teeth will have, they're not the same, they don't mean the same thing, but it's in the same context. So somehow gnashing of teeth is related to weeping. All right? So that's just a contextual clue of how we look to define the gnashing of teeth. Or Matthew 22, verse 13. This is the parable of the wedding feast, and Jesus, verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests, this is Jesus teaching, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, similar. "For many are called, but few are chosen." You know, this again is another one of those instances. I'm just confessing to you that I think I would have been more compassionate than this king, because I know a little better. Ah, the garments don't really matter, do they? I mean, does the wedding garment really matter? Well, don't lose the significance of the righteousness of Christ, the wedding garment with which we need to be clothed. But you can see the utter outer darkness, and then Jude, of course, says this, something similar. Fire. Those in hell are thrown into the fiery furnace, and they burn with unquenchable fire. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. God's judgment is a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Those in hell drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger and are tormented with fire and sulfur. Revelation 14. They are thrown into the lake of fire. We've looked at a few of those. Let's look at a couple of additional passages. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now again, the consumption or the consuming is not extinction. All right? And of course, who can forget the Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, it's one of a few explicit references, a simile. God is. God is light. God is love. God is a consuming fire. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's look at Revelation 14 again. We looked at it. We did look at that one. We're going to look at that one again. Again, this is in the context of wrath tribulation, beginning in verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here, notice very carefully that truth is an exhortation to us, those who are in Christ, to persevere. Yes. The forever notion, in fact, let me think. He's been asked about that a number of times, and he just comes up with a different understanding of it. And in many ways, if that's eternal, well, he's not a universalist. So there are some that will suffer eternally, but the eternal doesn't necessarily mean, see, it's not, here's the key, Ed. The key is the forever and ever is not necessarily referring to a time, but a result. In other words, the result is they cease to exist, which means they have forever consequences, but they cease to exist. That's how it's defined. Again, understand this. Go back, and I think it's very helpful, very instructive for us to think about what does it mean to move in a more liberal direction theologically? And we've talked about a little of that, or some of it here. You know, you begin to redefine certain things. And so in that instance, it's not talking about duration as much as a result. They cease to exist. So in other words, the results are forever, but it's not a duration. It's not forever in how we would typically understand forever. It's just got forever consequences. That is, they cease to exist. Yeah.
I think one of the struggles with the subject matter is that there's a pastoral part of us that wants to identify very deeply with people's pain and suffering, and then the next breath. Talk about them suffering more. And Rob Bell, for example, in his newest series, several of them identify with people in difficult places. Mm-hmm. So it would almost feel inconsistent for them to say that, and here comes the self-worth. That pastoral side may be part of the struggle.
We're going to talk about the pastoral side. I think it's very important. But then here again is the issue. Do you know better than God? You know, are we going to be more compassionate than Jesus? Jesus is the one who spoke most clearly and explicitly about the doctrine of hell. And that's where I think this Schleiermachian impulse of, you know, we feel and we've got compassion, that we really want to change what we say. And there is the benevolent impulse. That's the language I'm using, and I think it's there. We need to acknowledge that. And there's a rightness to that. There's a pastoral impulse to us. But there again, even as Packer said, my emotions need to be submitted to what God has revealed. And so then what do? You either submit it to that clearer teaching of Scripture, or you end up redefining what the Scripture might mean. Matt.
Under the redefinition
of eternal.
Question.
Olam.
Eternal. Mm-hmm. Or aeon,
uh-huh.
He takes to be an intensity of experience. So it's not a time marker at all
right.
For him. It's an intensity of experience.
Yeah. So that
right. That's
no, I agree. But that's how he would define it. Verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So notice there are some deeds for the believer as well. Good questions, thank you. And then the third was suffering. Nothing on earth hurts like hell. And this is why we cannot say that was a hellish experience or that you know, it's inappropriate. Or what the hell are you doing? You know, that sort of thing. It's wrong to speak of it that way. The severe conscious punishment in hell hurts physically, emotionally, and mentally. That's why there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God warns the wicked who are rich, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Again, we've looked at, let's look at a Lucan text. Luke 13, verse 28. We haven't been in the Gospel of Luke. Again, it's similar language, but... And the question is asked, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he then, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. Again, the consistent teaching. James picks it up as well. So the suffering, notion of suffering. Finally, hell is eternal. So here we are, going to go backwards here. So we've got, first of all, notice, hell is punishment. Second, hell is destruction and death. Third, hell is banishment. Fourth, hell is a place of suffering. Darkness, fire, suffering. Finally, hell is eternal. It lasts forever and ever. It never ends. There's no relief in sight. Ever. We looked at these yesterday. I'd like to look at them again. Go to the second to the last book in the New Testament, Jude. We'll look at verse 7 and verse 13. Again, we looked at it yesterday, but we'll look at it again. Jude, half-brother of Jesus. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Verse 13. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Here's the summary of Chris Morgan. Scripture's witness is clear. The suffering of the wicked in body and soul in hell will never end. There will never come a time when people in hell find relief. They rebelled against God and missed out on true life forever. They are punished by God and banished from His kingdom, and they suffer endlessly. Well, that's kind of the theological summary of this teaching. Now, I talked about this yesterday. Now you've got it in your notes there as well. I think it's important that we remember that if we interpret these myth as myth, it's really not an option. That is not the understanding of Scripture. Literal, yes, but the teaching on hell is also metaphorical. It's metaphor with a literal, real, referent meaning. And you've heard me talk about this. We learn of the unknown from the known, and the reality lived experienced is worse than the metaphor described. There are a few... yes?
Sorry, I don't understand.
Metaphor?
Yeah.
Or literal? I'm sorry?
Literal, and then it says, yes. So what we've been talking about from the creed, right? Metaphor, the reality creed.
Yes.
So what's number two saying?
Literal is that we it would be like if when you're looking at apocalyptic language, and it talks about a two-headed beast. It's a literal two-headed beast. Is that what is really the intent of the author? So we're really looking to the use of language. And what we're saying is that they're not myth, but neither are these exact, and part of it, the explanation would be, we're wrestling with what does gnashing of teeth mean? And the best we can do is, someone coming in pain. Is that exactly what it means? No. I think we need to be careful, because sometimes when we look immediately at a literal, we may miss the true meaning of what the author intends.
Right.
Yeah. I want to say three consists of two, but you get there in a different way.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, Sheol
is really the place of the dead. So we end up in Sheol too. Or at least that was the Old Testament teaching. It was just the realm of the dead. But through the unfolding redemptive plan of God, God's unfolding revelation, there was clarity. So you find between the testaments, there's further writing about the hell, doctrine of hell, hell and Hades, as opposed to Sheol. The hell and the Hades are places of suffering. So it's been refined or clarified or nuanced a little bit further. In some ways, step back, it would be like the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament? Yes. Is it as full-blown or fully explained or articulated as in the New Testament? No. So we now, at our point in salvation history, we have one Bible. Two Testaments, but one Bible. So we as Christians read those Genesis 1-1, back with the Trinity, and we see that the Spirit does what? The Spirit is part of creation, hovering over the creation, et cetera, the waters, et cetera. That's the Holy Spirit is what we would say. But fully articulated? No. But it is progressively. It's the same person though. And I would say the same thing here. That it is progressively clarified, revealed to the point of now when we get to Revelation and we see these references to Lake of Fire and other things, it's more full-orbed and fleshed out. In greater ways.
Do you have I know I think someone mentioned it yesterday, the question of, so where are the Old Testament believers or maybe non-believers? I don't necessarily know if this is kind of, is there a resource or an author that you think would be good to read on?
On the Old Testament saints?
Or just where, like when they died?
Yeah.
Where they...
Well, in essence, the question that you're asking is the intermediate state. So what's the intermediate state? You know, what is the state of those, we talked about this, Jesse, yesterday. What is the state of those who die, and it's before Christ returns? And then the question is, so is there a difference between, if I had a grease board, I could draw some of these things, but, I know, Jack, no, just stay there. No. Not this time. No, that's okay. Because then there's a question of, well, what, those that die in the church age, are they in a different place, different state, different relationship than those who died before the church age? So that would be Israel. Well, now you're getting into the eschatological questions. And what I would say is the doctrine of the intermediate state is, how you define humanity the image of God, human beings, is that we are body-soul. We are, in many ways, there are those now that would say that they're affirming I don't want to use the one word because it'll put you in a wrong direction. They are concluding that we are material. Nancy Murphy teaches at Fuller Theological Seminary, and Joel Green teaches at Asbury. He's moving in a materialist direction. That is to say that who we are is materiality. There isn't an immateriality part to us. I think that's wrong. They're gonna have some troubles between, so what happens? Because I look at the New Testament, and I find Paul agonizing because he realizes if he dies, Philippians 1, if he dies, he longs to be with the Lord, doesn't he? This is not a, I'm gonna be sleeping, and so I'd rather just, I mean, he wants the Lord to return. That's the best of all states. But if he dies, he's in a better place. His relationship that he has begun in Christ now is, there's a blossoming, there's a flourishing, there's a deepening of that because he's with the Lord. But he's naked! That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. The reason I don't want to go into that state is because I'm naked. In other words, the body and the soul are apart from one another. But he's conscious. So his soul is conscious, but his body is put in the grave. And so this is why, by the way, when you preach funeral sermons, don't refer to it as a carcass. Don't refer to it as a shell. You know why? That would be Gnostic. Gnostics would believe that the soul is good and the body is bad. Remember a few years ago, the Gospel of Judas that came to light? Promoted by National Geographic. There's money behind it. It was apocryphal gospel. It was a Gnostic gospel. And you remember why Judas was praised? Who remembers? Matt, you can't answer this one. Anyone remember? Matt, tell us.
I can't answer.
Oh, no! Oh. No, that's Thomas. That's the Gospel of Thomas. You've got to know your apocryphal works. No, I'm just teasing. Somebody does. Peter, you're not one. All right. Judas was praised because he liberated Jesus from the body. In other words, Judas handed him over. But he handed him over because now he could truly be saved. He could truly experience all that was designed, and it was to be liberated from the body. And so that's not biblical anthropology. So Paul is saying, I don't want to be naked. But being naked and with the Lord is better than being in this body and waiting for his presence. I'm torn. So those are texts you have to look at. So what I would say is, what's the state? Without getting into eschatology and Israel church and that, but the intermediate state is that there's a deepening of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that has begun here and now. It's not a final state. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's when there will be the reuniting of the body and the soul together. That our bodies will then be like the first fruit, who was Jesus. You want a sense of our resurrected body? Look to Jesus. Check a systematic theology. Rather than, you know, there are a number of good works. John Cooper has done some wonderful stuff in this body, soul, and life everlasting. It's a big book. You don't have to read the whole book. Get a systematic theology. Wayne Grudem would be very, very helpful. And you could read the chapter, and I think that would be... If you want more, email me. I'll give you more, but that I think would be helpful. Someone over here first. I saw Brian.
When they go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter sees Moses alive, I mean, I've always taken that... Okay, there's a final state coming when all together we make perfect use, a lot of them are together.
Yeah.
So I know there's that, but he saw something and it was not, it didn't seem like it was just spirit. Mm-hmm. It seemed like there was something.
Yeah. Yeah. What does that mean? Was it a, you know, it wasn't an angelophany, wasn't a theophany, and that would be of God, because they weren't God. It was, I mean, it's a hard one to fully explain. I mean, in some ways, you know, Matthew 27, what in the world, these resurrected bodies that came out when the tombs were opened? What is that all about?
But I can almost see that because I can see it being their bodies came back.
And it was right. And it was related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, so
looking at one with Elijah and Moses, it seems like we saw, you know, there was something there, and like how he recognized who they were.
Yeah. And it was not just Jesus that recognized them, it was the three with him.
So they
saw him as well. And so what exactly was that? And you know, obviously it's clear it was Moses and Elijah. They knew that. I'm not so sure, I've got a definitive answer. But the fact that what we do know is that they were there, they appeared, the appear language, in what form, but we know, and we know why they were there. We know why they were there. Why? Well, actually, it's this. Moses is the preeminent of the law, and Elijah is the preeminent of the prophets. And so it's fitting that the law and the prophets, in many respects, dissolve into the person of Jesus. And this is why God the Father says, from a voice, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." He's the one to whom you listen. Not Moses, not the prophets, but my son. Because he's the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. That's what it means. And so, but the exact, yeah, it's a good question. Yes. I'm sorry, say it again. I'm trying to get this.
So which Vendor and Sandor? Mm-hmm. Do you have any thoughts on where you categorize that?
No. Next question. Yeah, that one too. You know, I would say, and then you get into the realm of the demonic and that whole realm. That one, there have been multiple dissertations written on that issue in 1 Samuel. Huge. Yeah. Yes.
Maybe just to say quick, when it came to Old Testament things, that it's not, maybe it's more important to not say exactly what it looked like or what it was like so much as, because there are some authors that will just say, there wasn't even a real divine concept of the afterlife.
Right. There was. There was.
All you gotta do is, you know, go to David talking about his son that died.
That's right. Yep.
I'm gonna see him again.
2 Samuel. Yep.
If you go to the end of Psalm 23.
Yep.
There was a very clear expectation.
Yep.
He was going to spend eternity with
God. Daniel 12 verses 1 and 2. Clearly, we looked at those yesterday. They clearly talk about two destinies. Very clearly. Do we go till 10, Matt? Is that why you're looking at Brian? Brian.
Yeah, it's just one looking at Brian. I think we can cut at 10, take 15 minutes, come back.
You got 1 minute, Rick.
1 minute. Okay, we looked at that. Here, I'm gonna end in looking at this. Implications of these pictures of hell. Well, there are a few others, but let's finish this and then we'll transition to a couple of other theological issues we need to talk about. Implications of these pictures of hell. First, they complement biblical portraits of God. So these images that we've looked at, they complement biblical portraits of God. God is a judge who sentences the wicked. God is the victor who defeats his enemies. God is the king who allows his citizens into this kingdom. Second, they flow naturally from the biblical portraits of sin. They are logical aspects of sin. Crime leads to punishment. Spiritual death leads to destruction. Alienation leads to banishment. Third, they picture the doctrine of the atonement. On the cross, Jesus drank the cup of wrath, the punishment. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, the death, and he experienced the God-forsakenness, the banishment. Brothers and sisters, don't move too fast over that one. That is, until you feel the weight of sin, until you feel the reality that, you know what, we are still obligated to obey the law of God or suffer the just consequences of disobedience. And until you feel the weight of that, you will not feel the gravity of the cost of Christ, the great grace that he's given to us in Christ, whereas he himself has lived our life. He himself has obeyed that law and lived under that law. He himself has died the curse of that law so that we might have life. Until we realize that, we will not embrace, we will not even begin to comprehend the height, the length, the depth, the breadth of God's love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Fourth, they stand in contrast to biblical portraits of salvation. It awaits those who are not justified by faith, those who have never been reconciled to God through Christ. And fifth, they contrast biblical portraits of the kingdom. Punishment versus reward, destruction versus eternal life, banishment versus the presence of God, and eternal punishment versus inheriting the kingdom of God. These are complementary images or realities, truths that these images portray. Right.